This is the Word of God found in Daniel chapter 1. Reading the whole chapter, that's 21 verses, starting with the first verse, Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 21. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall you make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenance be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. As for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the kings had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. That 21st verse gives you a rough time span for the book of Daniel. It lasts most of the lifetime of Daniel himself in captivity, which was a 70-year period. So Daniel, although the prophecies in there span hundreds of years, the actual chronological time that we read about while Daniel was having those dreams and prophecies and doing what he did within the kingdom of Babylon and then the Persian Empire spanned roughly 70 years. 70 years plus maybe a year with the reign of the Persians minus the years before he got into this program of King Nebuchadnezzar. Lasted quite a long time. And if you'll bear with me, let's just set this in human history as recorded in the Bible. Of course, God created everything, heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. It's after Adam chose to disobey God and the human race plunged into sin and into death. It's after violence and sin spread over the earth and God brought the flood upon the earth but saved Noah and his family. It's after they came out of the ark and began to multiply again and built the Tower of Babel. And God confounded the languages of the human race so that they spread across the earth. It's after the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God changed Jacob's name to Israel. And Israel had a daughter and 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. And those sons sold one of their brothers, Joseph, into slavery in Egypt. And Joseph was lifted up to become the ruler of Egypt. So in days of famine, he brought his brethren and his father and the house of Israel, which was 70 people, into Egypt. And there nourished them. And there in the land of Egypt, they grew to be a great and mighty nation. And the Egyptians became afraid of them and put them into slavery. And so they spent many, many decades, years in the land of Egypt as slaves. And in the fullness of time, God sent Moses to lead them forth from slavery. And God took Israel out of slavery on Passover night. He led them through the Red Sea and closed the sea upon the Egyptians. And so they were free people, and they knew they were free people on the other side of the Red Sea. He fed them with manna from heaven, gave them sweet water for bitter, and he led them to Mount Sinai and gave them the Ten Commandments and gave them the civil law and the ceremonial law, how they were to worship God. There they constructed the tabernacle. There they anointed the first priest of the tribe of Levi. And after about a year at Sinai, God led them away to the land of Canaan by a pillar of fire in the night and a pillar of cloud in the day, up to Canaan. And they disbelieved God and would not enter the land of Canaan because of their fear of the people in the land. And so they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And 40 years later, in the last year of the life of Moses, they came back to the land of Canaan. And God gave them victory over the Canaanites that lived to the other side of Jordan, east of Jordan. And Moses gathered the children of Israel and spoke to them the law a second time in the book of Deuteronomy. And he died, having charged Joshua to lead the children of Israel. Joshua took the lead of Israel. God parted the waters of the River Jordan, and they marched over into Canaan. And God gave the land of Canaan into the hands of the Israelites. After Joshua and his generation died, there arose a generation that knew not the mighty works of God. And they began to turn away from God and worship the false gods of the lands round about. And God in chastisement would cause other people to rise up and oppress them. And when they would cry out to God, then God in mercy would send them a leader, a judge. And there were many judges, Othniel and Ehud and Deborah and Gideon and Jephthah and Samson and many others. The last judge was named Samuel. And in the days of Samuel, they cried out for a king. God gave them first King Saul, afterward King David. And the land of Israel was united and mighty. And his son Solomon sat on the throne. And under Solomon's reign, the temple was constructed. And Israel was mighty and wealthy and at peace. And yet they turned aside because Solomon began to worship false gods. And so God divided the kingdom of Israel. He gave 10 tribes to Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, who was not Solomon's son. But he gave the kingdom of Judah, one tribe, to Solomon's son Rehoboam. And so the nation was split for many years, Israel to the north and Judah to the south. And they went that way for centuries. And Israel to the north had just a steady stream of bad kings until finally God sent the empire of the Assyrians, and they took the northern portion of Israel and scattered them throughout the lands. But the land of Judah, the tribe of Judah there, having had other people from different tribes come down into their land, continued to reign, and their capital was at Jerusalem, and they had some bad kings and they had some good kings. And they went on for a number of centuries until they had a series of bad kings. And in chastisement, God sent this king, Nebuchadnezzar, that we just read about, to besiege Jerusalem. And he besieged it and took this king Jehoiakim that we just read about. And in that time, he took the most influential and skillful of the people of Jerusalem that he could find. He took the the royalty, he took the princes, he took the artisans and the craftsmen, the skilled people, and he took them to Babylon. And then he left most of the people there in Jerusalem, and the people that he left there rebelled against him, so he came back and besieged it a second time, and this time he destroyed Jerusalem. He knocked down the walls, burnt the gates with fire, he destroyed the temple that Solomon had built, and he left it there in very impoverished and destroyed condition. So that happened, and they went into captivity for 70 years, and after 70 years, the Lord did another miracle with regard to the nation. He brought them out of captivity. Many of the Jews and the Israelites stayed scattered. When I say Jews and Israelites, Jews are people from the tribe of Judah. Israelites are folks from any of the tribes of Israel. He brought them back to Jerusalem, and they rebuilt the temple, and then they rebuilt the walls, and they reestablished the nation there, and they survived all during the reign of the Persian Empire. And during that time, we read about Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, and we read of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. They were after they came back and rebuilt Jerusalem. And then after Malachi, there's a period of silence where the Old Testament ends. During that time, the Israelites survived the time of the Persians and the time of Alexander the Great, the Greeks, and the fall of the Greeks. And then they were there when Pompey came and took Israel in the days of the Romans. And in the days the Romans were ruling, which Daniel foretells in Daniel chapter 2, then God sent John the Baptist, and finally he sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the history, and when we read this period here about Daniel, it's right after Nebuchadnezzar has besieged the land of Judah and the city of Jerusalem the first time, and he's taken these people out from Jerusalem back to Babylon to re-educate them. He wants them to serve his land, not their land. He wants them to become loyal Babylonians. Now, he wants to use their talent and their influence, their articulation, and their knowledge. He wants to use them in his empire. And so that's what he's done. So Nebuchadnezzar has besieged Jerusalem. He's taken these people. He's taken part of the vessels out of the temple and put in the house of his God. And it says, "And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored." So he's looking for people that are attractive individuals. You see, Nebuchadnezzar's going according to the flesh here. He wants folks that are going to be influential, and in his worldly minds, he thinks, you know, people that look good are going to be more influential. I want them serving me. So the master of the eunuchs here looks for children who are well-favored and without blemish, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science. He wants not only the attractive ones, he wants the smart ones. And notice here, they have understanding of science. This is not science falsely so-called, as we're warned against in the book of Timothy. These are children who have already started in their schooling, and they've shown a proficiency in the area of science. And such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace. So he wants ones that have a good ability to speak. They're not overly shy or overly awed by the presence of royalty. These are going to be articulate children. So he's looking for ones that are pretty, they're smart, and they have manners that would enable them to stand in the court of the king. See, Nebuchadnezzar's looking at this like the world does look at people. They're just looking at the natural advantages. That's all that he's looking for. And he wants to take these natural gifts that these children have and use them, exploit them for the glory of his own kingdom. And whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. So he wants them to learn the Chaldean or the Babylonian language and their learning. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. So they get into a 3-year educational program, and it's a boarding school. He's going to feed them. He's going to do all this, and then at the end of the 3 years, he's going to bring all these children, and they've had their training. He's going to see which ones seem to have benefited the most from the training, and he's going to pick the ones that he thinks is best and elevate them to a position of service. He may be using all of them, but the ones that are going to be closest to him are the ones that succeed the most in this program of picking up that language and that learning. And so he's trying to make good servants out of them. Now, among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These are from the tribe of Judah. And if you look at their names, all of them have names that refer to the true and living God. If you ever see a name in the Bible and it ends with El, such as Daniel and Mishael, that refers to the name Elohim, which means God, speaking of the true and living God. And if you ever see a name that ends in AH, like Hananiah and Azariah, that refers to Jehovah, the great I Am, which is the name God reveals in Exodus. So Elohim, I believe, is used in Genesis, and Jehovah is used in Exodus, and those names continue throughout the Old Testament Bible. So my point is, all four of these boys, and I'm going to take it that they're like school-age boys because they've already demonstrated a proficiency in science. They're going through this 3-year program. At the end of the 3-year program, they're supposed to appear before the king and go into his service. So I don't know if this means they're school-age or teenagers or what. The Bible calls them children, but they're children that are advanced in learning, able to have conversations with adults. So there they are, and all four of these boys, Daniel, Mishael, Azariah, and Hananiah, are named after the true and living God. Every time somebody asks them, "What's your name?" and they say it, the end of their name is to make them think of the God of Israel, who is God not only of Israel, but of the entire universe. He made the heavens and earth and all nations. And so when they say their names, it would remind them, if they thought about it, of the true and living God. Unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar. Now the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, had a god named Bel. So they really don't want Daniel being called Daniel and thinking about the God of the heavens and earth, the God of Israel. They want him thinking about the local god, Bel. So they give him another name, Belteshazzar. And to Hananiah of Shadrach, they also had a god named Rach. And so they wanted Hananiah not to think of Jehovah, they wanted him to think of Rach. And to Mishael of Meshach, they had a god named Shach. And so they wanted him to think of that. And to Azariah of Abednego, they had a god named Nebo. You can read about him in Isaiah 46. So they wanted him to think of. So all four of these boys got new names in order to help them to think not of the true and living God, but of Babylon and of the Chaldean Empire and of its culture and of its glory. So we have this program that Nebuchadnezzar instituted at great expense. It takes a lot of money to feed however many boys he had there for 3 years and have the tutors that would educate them. And so it was a very extensive and expensive program. And the whole purpose of it was to make good servants of Babylon out of these young men. Those kind of programs have run throughout human history. They're in effect today, not only in the United States, but other lands. And that's the nature of the human race, because this world has a prince, and the prince of this world is the enemy, the accuser of the brethren, Satan, and his desire is to cause God's children not to glorify the God who made them and saved them, but to glorify anything else. And then if they glorify anything but the true and living God, it's easy for him to steer their allegiance and their efforts into his service. So those kind of programs have been going on since the dawn of the human race. They're still going on. They're going on with great expense in this society, and they were going on in this day. And Daniel and his friends found themselves as targets of this program. And then verse 8 says, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." I don't know where Daniel learned this, from his parents or grandparents or friends back in Jerusalem, or his own private study, or God had revealed it to him. But if you'll go read the middle portions of the book of Leviticus, I believe it's Leviticus 11 and 12 in that area, you'll read that for one of the people of ancient Israel, God commanded them that there were certain foods that were clean and certain foods that were unclean, and that they should make a difference between the clean and unclean in obedience to him. Now, he didn't explain all the scientific reasons why it was good. We can look back and see that there are good reasons. For instance, the clean beast were those among the mammals. The clean beast were those that divided the hoof and chewed the cud. And so a goat or a sheep or a cow, those were all clean to eat. But a horse or a camel or a pig, those were not clean to eat. Some because they chewed the cud but didn't divide the hoof. Some divided the hoof but didn't chew the cud. And as you go back and you look at these meats in light of modern science, you can see that there's a great advantage to eating a clean diet. In the sea creatures, any creature that had fins and scales was good to eat. Any sea or river creature that didn't was unclean. Among the birds, God gave a whole list of birds, and he said, "This list is unclean. Everything else is okay." Among the insects, God gave a few, and he said, "This list of insects is okay to eat. All the rest are unclean." So God specified these things in different ways, and it's a picture to us today. It points to Christ, how Christ makes a difference between the clean and unclean, and he who was clean came to earth and was made to be sin for us, that is, our uncleanness, that we might be made the righteousness of God, his cleanness, in Jesus Christ. So it shows, if nothing else, that God makes a difference between sin and righteousness, cleanness and uncleanness. And Daniel somehow or other knew these things, and he purposed in his heart that he would try to obey God. Now, obedience unto God, it has been my experience, doesn't start because we make a free will choice. Rather, God puts something in your heart that gives you a hunger and thirst for righteousness. If you have a hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be right in God's sight, then you are blessed, for you shall be filled. The only reason a human being has that hunger and thirst is God, by his grace, gives his spirit into the heart of that child. But having that hunger and thirst to do right, once you find out what right is and you're trying to pursue it, you will find opposition from this world and its prince, and you'll find, or at least it's been my experience, that at that point you need to have some purpose in your heart in serving God. If I only went to meeting to worship God when I felt like it, I hate to say this, but just to be candid, it would be much fewer times than I end up going. And it may be that way for you. You actually need to purpose to go up to worship God, because many times, really, for me, you roll over on Sunday morning, the temptation to stay in bed is very strong. The things that you can think of you need to do is very strong. It's that way with me. There's an old joke where the woman goes in to the room of her son and said, "Get up, son. You got to get to church meeting this morning." He said, "Mama, I don't want to go. I don't feel like it. Don't feel good. I'm tired, and I don't think the people there like me that much. And I just don't think I'm going to go this morning." She says, "Son, I'll tell you two reasons you need to get up and go. The first is because it's pleasing in the sight of the Lord. The second is you're the pastor, And so, you know, sometimes everybody feels that way. And the point that I'm trying to make is, it's good when you purpose that you're going to serve the Lord. It's needful. I've read this before and made this point, and that's not what I'm trying to get to, but I do want to extend it. If you look and you find out in the New Testament what they were encouraged to do, there was a new church that was starting in the city of Antioch, and so good Barnabas, he came up from Jerusalem to visit them and see how they were doing, and so he came to the church at Antioch. We read this in the 11th chapter of the book of Acts. And it says in Acts 11, 22 and 23, "Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord." Verse 24 says, "For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord." Did you pick up on that? Barnabas comes from Jerusalem to Antioch to visit this new church that they've heard about, and he sees God's grace working among them. He sees that God has touched these folks. Many of them were Gentiles. Some of them were Jews. There they were worshiping together and praising God for the news of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and what that meant in their life, how their sins had been paid for, and they themselves would be resurrected unto glory at the return of Jesus Christ. And Barnabas sees all this and he just rejoices to see what God is doing in the hearts of these people that are in Antioch. And so he's got some encouragement for them. He says, "Whom when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad." He was glad to see this. "And exhorted them all," that means encouraged them all, "that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord." See, Barnabas is saying, folks, God's done something wonderful among you, and you're rejoicing in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and I'm glad to see it. It does my heart good. But folks, you're going to need some determination to stay close to God, because the prince of this world does not like God's children staying close to God. He's not going to leave that alone. If there's something in your heart that gives you that hunger and thirst after righteousness, and you have this tug to be close to God, the prince of this world does not like that, and he's going to do what he can to interfere with that. He's going to try to make you either very attracted to the things of the world, or he's going to try to make you very slothful toward the service of the Lord. He's going to try to make you bitter in unforgiveness. He's going to try to make you apathetic. He's going to try to make you just have a desire for anything other than God. He will elevate your country over your love for God. He will try to elevate your family over your love for God. He will try to elevate your career over your love for God. He'll try to elevate your possessions over your love for God. He'll try to elevate your health over your love for God. Doesn't matter what it is or how good it otherwise might be. Once he's got anything over to God, he's got you more steerable. And so Barnabas is saying, folks in Antioch, this is great. I love to see it. What's happening among you is so beautiful and so wonderful. The Lord Jesus Christ is so strongly working among you. But you're going to need to cleave to God with purpose of heart. You're going to need some determination. You're going to need to make this a matter of not only what you feel, but it's going to have to be a habit as well. And so he's telling them, he's encouraging them to do what Daniel did. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat, but that he would eat that which was clean in the sight of God. Now, this purpose of heart, to me, is very Christ-like. If I read over in Isaiah chapter 50, there's a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord is talking about going toward Jerusalem to suffer. And in Isaiah 50, verses 5 through 7, it says, "The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Here's a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ talking long before he ever came to earth. It's a prophecy of him coming to earth as a man. And he said, the Lord God hath opened mine ear. It's like the servant who had his ear bored through because he wanted to be in the house of his master. And I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. Can you think of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, Abba, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. So he was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't call out for 12 legions of angels to leave this cruel and disobedient people as a smoking cinder, but rather when they took the scourge and they laid it across his back, he took it. He took it. He just took the beating. And then he says, he gave his cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. They grabbed him by the beard and sideburns and ripped his hair out. And then he says, I hid not my face from shame and spitting. They blindfolded him, and they spat upon him, and they hit him with the palms of their hands and with a rod across the face and said, prophesy, who hit you? You're blindfolded? Whack, who was that that gave that last blow to you? See, here's the one that created them. Here's the one that not only gave them life, he gave their mother life and their father life and all their forefathers' life. He's the one that caused the sun to shine so the wheat would grow, so their bread would be there. He's the one that caused the waters to evaporate out of the ocean, leaving the salt behind and cooling it so that it would rain fresh and they would have something to drink. He's the one that caused the sweetness in the apple tree and the grapevine so that these men would have sustenance and food to eat. He's the one that balanced the proportion of oxygen and nitrogen in the air so that they could breathe and draw the next breath. And these little tiny creatures, these little worms of the dust, presumed to raise their hand against the mighty God of creation and strike him and say, prophesy if you're a prophet. Tell me the name of the person that just hit you. Can you imagine him putting up with that, enduring that? The reason he did was love for you. And my great hope, love for me. But it's not just, I just feel this. But his love was more than a feeling. It was an action. And it was an action requiring a purpose. And God had a purpose. And then after this, I hid not my face from shame and spitting. The Lord Jesus Christ said, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be ashamed. The Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross with love. He went to the cross with grace. He went to the cross with compassion. But I want you to know, he went to the cross with purpose of heart. And so when we purpose in our heart to serve God, that's a Christ-like thing. It's an Antioch-like thing. It's a Daniel-like thing. But more important, it's a Christ-like thing. Now let me get to my point here before I sit down. Verse 9 says, now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. This is not a lasciviousness relationship. It's not sexual. It's not anything. This talks about these two individuals, one older, mature, one young man. They had a regard and a respect for one another. Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, saw something special in Daniel. And Daniel realized that though he was a captive and this man had authority over him, yet this man treated him well and had respect for him. There was and notice it wasn't just because Daniel was such a nice guy or that the eunuch was just such a nice guy. It says here, now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. That's why I know it was not lascivious or sexual or exploitive. This was a fellowship that was given by God himself. And so there was something good about this. There was something holy about it. God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. So here he's got a man that will actually listen to him. And notice, even though this man will listen to him, that's not sufficient. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink, for why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall you make me endanger my head to the king. He said, Daniel, I understand you want to do what's pleasing to God, but here's what I'm worried about. I'm charged with your health and your welfare. If I mess up you, the king's prize here, and your buddies here, if they come up looking like they're not healthy, my life is in danger. So I'm afraid to do this. The king has figured out this diet for you. And you know, the human race is always trying to figure out diets for each other. Now, there's one God gave to Israel. That's by authority. But we're always trying to figure out, you know, it's the grapefruit diet. It's the Atkins diet. It's vegan. It's vegetarian. It's carnivorous. You know, it's one thing or another. We're always trying to put these diets on each other. And Nebuchadnezzar was doing that to these boys. And the eunuch says, Daniel, this is what the king wanted. And what I'm worried about is if I do something different and you end up sick, and the king says, why are these boys sick? And it comes out, I have not been feeding you what the king designated for me to feed you. I doubt if I will survive that trial. Here's what I want you to notice. Daniel is determined to do what's right, but he doesn't immediately start off with disrespectful confrontation. Daniel doesn't push back the big old plate of pork and the glass of wine and say, I'm not eating this stuff. It's unclean. I'm going to eat what God says, and if you're going to let me starve, you're going to put me to death, go for it. He didn't start out that way. Now, Daniel, I believe, was prepared to do that if it came to it, because later on we find when Daniel's an old man, and the political powers in Babylon, when the Persians take over, persuade King Darius that everybody must bring all prayers and petitions to Darius first. That is, you can't pray to any god. Shak or Rak or Bel or the god of Israel or the god of Assyria or the god of Egypt. You can't pray to anybody. Anything, any prayer or request you're going to make has to be first to Darius, the king that's ruling in Babylon. And Darius thought, well, that sounds like a good way to get in touch with all the folks working for me. So, yeah, I'll sign that law. And he signed it. When Daniel knew that was a law, Daniel realized that that law couldn't be revoked. That was the nature of Persian law. And he was not trying to be in your face, but he was not going to turn aside from serving God. And he was not even going to lessen it a little. He went as his custom was. It's not that Daniel was used to praying in hiding somewhere, and this day he decides to be extra confrontational and open up his windows. He always opened up his window toward Jerusalem, prayed to the true and living God. That was his custom. And Daniel, not being extra confrontational, still was willing to confront and was willing to accept the consequences. And he opened up his window as his custom was. I believe it said three times a day. This is Daniel chapter 6. And he bows down and he prays to God. And the rest of the people, his enemies, knew he did that. And they came and brought him before the king. And King Darius was forced by his own law to put Daniel in a den of lions. Now, I go through that story to point out this. Daniel had purposed in his heart to serve God, and Daniel, if push came to shove, was willing to make a confrontational stand and accept the consequences for it. But my other point is, Daniel didn't start that way. He didn't come and say to the prince of eunuchs, you know, I'd really like to obey God, but if you say I can't, well, I'll just go ahead and eat this unclean food. He didn't. He first came and he says, you know, that I have a regard for you and you do for me. And this is what my religion commands, and I need to eat clean food. The prince of the eunuchs says, Daniel, you're getting me in such trouble. If I agree to that, that it could cost me my life. So Daniel doesn't push the issue with him. It says here in verse 11, then said Daniel to Melzar. If you look at your center reference there, Melzar is a word which means the steward. And so he goes to the steward, and he says, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Pulse is peas and beans. He says, I want you to try something. This is the man that brought them their food. This is not the prince of the eunuchs. This is one that the prince of the eunuchs had delegated. You're the one that's to bring food to these boys every day. And Daniel says, I want to try an experiment. Would you try this experiment? 10 days, bring us peas and beans to eat and water to drink. And at the end of the 10 days, look at us, check us out, see how healthy we look. So the steward said, okay. You know, that may have been, I don't know what his motive was. He might have just been willing to go along. He might have said, wow, if I bring peas and beans, I'll just bring all this home to my family. We'll eat like a king for 10 days. I don't know what Melzar's motive was, but he decided to go along. And so they, 10 days, Daniel and Hananiah and Azariah and Mishael had peas and beans. They drank their water. At the end of the 10 days, the steward came in and looked at them. They looked great. They looked great, better than the rest of the guys in their class. And so he said, well, this is working. I'll just continue to do this. I'll won't bring you the king's food. We'll do something with it. Maybe take it home to my folks, and I'll bring you peas and beans as long as you want it, water to drink. This is working. And so they did that. And so the point here, Daniel, purposing in his heart, was willing to take a stand, a hard stand, and accept whatever consequences. But as much as was possible, he attempted to live peaceably with all men. Does that make sense? You and I may find ourselves in a position where we have to take a stand and take the consequences that go with it. But that doesn't mean that's where we have to start. When you run up against one of these cultural conflicts and what the Bible says, you don't just give way to the culture. But you don't come out being obnoxious. You try as much as possible to live peaceably with all men. As a matter of fact, Romans 15, it tells us, let us seek to please every man his neighbor for his good. So that doesn't mean you just try to be a people pleaser, whatever they want. But when you discern something that would be good for other people and it's pleasing, we've got a privilege to do that. That's the position that Daniel and his friends took. How did it work out? Well, they came out at the end of the 10 days looking great. They got to stick with a diet that was clean in the sight of God. And then the end of this reading, it says, as for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So they already had a gift of God of being clever and beautiful, and this is why they were in this program. But obeying God, God amped it up. He started giving them more wisdom, more knowledge, and he gave them understanding of even spiritual things. And it says, now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them. That means he kind of gave them the final exam. He gives them the interview. You know, what have you boys learned? What about this subject? What about this subject? How do you speak? How do you answer me? All of that. The king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. As far as their graduating class, they were valedictorian, salutatorian, and whatever number 3 and number 4 go. They were there, and the king says, all right, here's positions for all these fellas that we brought over. I want these four fellas right here in the palace advising me. Yes, they're young. They got a head full of sense. They know how to speak. They're polite. But there's a backbone in these boys, and there's a good head on the top of that backbone. I want them here in the palace. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And so King Nebuchadnezzar said, these young men, they're more help to me than the guys from my own country. These graybeards here that have such respect and have somehow managed to work their way up in my service, these four fellows from Israel, captives, they're more help. They do me more good. Why? God was blessing them. Do you not see that throughout the scripture? Do you remember what it said of Joseph when he was working in the house of Potiphar? God blessed the house of Potiphar for Joseph's sake. When he was working in the prison, God blessed things that went on in the prison for Joseph's sake. When Joseph's daddy, Jacob, was working for Laban, Laban said, I know that God hath blessed me for your sake. See, over and over again, somebody whose purpose in their heart to serve God will, as much as they can and please God, they will attempt to serve God by serving man as well. That's what Jacob did. That's what Joseph did. That's what Daniel and Hananiah and Azariah and Mishael did, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if you want to call them that. That's what they did. They were determined to serve God, and whenever they could, they served God by serving man, and they were of service indeed. If we purpose in our hearts to serve God and try to make a stand, but in that stand make it as much as possible in love and peacefulness and pleasing others for their good, to try to do them good, that's a good way to go in following our Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you.